Some of you remember a couple of weeks ago, as we began the Advent season, I said Happy New Year because that's when the Christian church year begins. But now the Julian calendar says yet again, Happy New Year. And as we begin another year, we have opportunity, as always, to reflect on what God has done and what He is doing. It is certainly within our congregation the desire of myself and the elders to model for you what it means to grow in Christ-likeness every year, to recognize that those who have opportunity to serve in leadership within the church are not serving because we have accomplished anything of any real note, but because we continue to be models of hopefully works in progress. That we point to what God is doing in and through our lives and therefore have some measure of hope to encourage you that God can and will continue to do things in the midst of your own heart and lives. This truth of being apprentices to Jesus and learning what it is from the master human, the greater Adam, who lived the perfect Christian life, the perfect human life. He was the Christ, so it's slightly redundant. And in His own work and life, we see what it is to be fully human. And we want to, in ever greater degrees, be fully human. To be image bearers in the truest and richest sense of that. And as individuals and as a congregation, and when we look at a passage like Revelation 21, it reminds us of where we're going. What glorification looks like. What the richness of full humanity in the presence of our gracious and loving God, tabernacling, living with Him forever. It gives us again that encouragement, that vision, that goal, which is both now currently ours and also in so much more richness and fullness will be ours for eternity when He returns. So it is a good time. No doubt there's reasons why the wise people who put together the lectionary and the readings put a passage like Revelation 21 at the beginning of a year as we look forward to the glory of our returning King. So let us put the text in front of us first. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. Hear now God's word. This is St. John. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Also He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would again impart Your Spirit. We know that it is only by Your Spirit that we are joined together as the body, that we come together and worship. We also know that it is only by Your Spirit that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that the Spirit would again give us a longing to be fed, to drink deeply from the spring and the well of life that comes from Your truth. And Lord, whatever comes this morning that is not from that well, that is not of Your truth, we pray that that would quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name. Amen. The opium of the masses. Some future glory so that the masses can endure their rather unpleasant life in the present. A passage like this could certainly be exactly what Marx had in mind. Don't worry, masses. Don't rise up against everybody who's in charge. You'll have future glory. Don't worry, you'll have streets with gold and a nice little mansion for yourself, and it'll all be fine later on. Look to the future. Don't worry about your present. It's exactly that idea of religion and of some future eternity that Marx was raging against when he declared that religion was simply the opium of the masses, to give them some way of inoculating, anesthetizing themselves to the pain of this life with some faint hope of peace sometime in the future. Or a passage like this can certainly be the procrastinator's delight. Because if you think that, well, you know, it's all going to be done later on, and God is going to accomplish all of these things, and He's going to fix me and fix the planet later, no sense in me getting off the couch just now. I mean, that would be redundant, wouldn't it? If He's going to do it all later. So you can take this passage as either the opium of the masses so that they don't rise up, or you can take it maybe as the most wonderful piece of religious procrastination news possible, because it'll all get it done later. And yet, that's not how the early church took a passage like this, nor has it been the way that Christians have taken it throughout time and eternity, because when the glory of God is revealed and it touches the heart, action happens. Hardly passiveness. It doesn't create a utopian view of the brokenness of the world at present. And it creates a longing and a desire, a heart and a belief that what we do now has value because eternity is going to reinforce it. That when Jesus returns and renews all things, He is going to be endorsing all of those things which are renewed. That what we do now has value and weight in our own hearts and in the world around us, in kingdom that starts in here and expands out there. That which has value, truth, richness, and beauty, even though it may have some mud on it now as it goes through this broken and fallen world, it will be washed clean. It will be seen and proved to be as valuable as it truly is, eternally worthy of a heavenly kingdom, one that embraces where God dwells with His people. So I want us to look this morning at this passage in the light of triumph, tabernacle, and tears. Triumph, tabernacle, and tears. First of all, triumph. A couple of things I want to point out about this passage that are just so beautiful. 21 starts with the new heavens and the new earth, and there is no rainbow. If you go back to Revelation chapter 4, the first time we see the throne room, there's a rainbow. Now that rainbow is reminiscent, not reminiscent, it is the rainbow of Noah. It is the lens by which God looks at a fallen and broken world from the throne room, and He reminds Himself of His grace not to judge it, not to pour out the same justice unfiltered as He did in Noah's day. And that lens is there to remind Him of the intervening time as He is patient. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about how God's patience in coming means life. That He is patient for a reason. But see, in the new heaven, there's no need for a filter anymore. God doesn't have to look at His creation or people through the filter of the rainbow anymore. It's good news. The other thing that is missing, and it's pointed out specifically, is that there is no longer a sea. And a sea in Hebrew literature is a place of turmoil and chaos. It's the place where the beasts come out of in Daniel 7, 9, Daniel. And it is where oftentimes the Jewish people sort of viewed the Gentiles, those who are not of the land, or of the sea. And those who don't have the truth of God are blown back and forth and are unstable. And all of that imagery of what happens when you don't have the firmness and structure of God's eternal truth, that is all gone. What's beautiful in Revelation chapter 4 is that sea is at peace. And the first sign of the kingdom is there's still a need for a rainbow, but the sea is now at peace. It's a glassy sea, if you remember. But now we get to the end and there's no longer a sea. No longer a distinction. No longer a place that is not stable. That is not firm. Doesn't mean that there won't be beautiful oceans and lakes in heaven. This is the imagery of the instability that comes with the untruth of death and sin. That will all be removed. But not only that, there is a new Jerusalem. God's people, beautiful, complete. Again, this is not a housing project that God is lowering from heaven for us to live in. It is actually the people of God themselves. Later on, as you read through Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem and the Bride of Christ become synonymous as it's filled out in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 21. This is the people of God, if you will, coming down the stairs to meet their groom. All of God's people, all of that imagery of a bride waiting and longing for the day to be united with her husband forever is coming to fruition, and she is as beautiful as she can possibly be. All of us, imagine the richness of God's people gathered together, made beautiful and perfect, and all of the imagery we have and all of the right expectations we have of that wedding moment and the beauty of a bride coming forth. And the covenant that will be made, that is the imagery here. The Son, the one who sits on the throne, looks and calls forth His bride, and she is beautiful. And think of all the language that comes out through this passage in Revelation 21. I mean, it is jewels, and it is gold, and it is beautiful. Every possible imagery of things that are valuable and beautiful to look at. That is the imagery that God uses for His bride as she comes forth. The grandeur of it all. A great city. Not just a simple bride. Nothing wrong with that. But the grandeur of it. I mean, you know, we were captivated last year by the marriage of William. It was obviously really important to me. But I remember that there was this really important wedding. And we see all of that pomp and circumstance. It pales in significance and power to the grandeur when the king will marry his bride. So we have the grandeur of it. We have a bride dearly loved and longed for. All of those gifts being poured out. She is at peace. You'll notice that there are no gates on the New Jerusalem. No need for protection. No need for a fortress mentality. But the gates are wide open because she is at peace. So we have a beautiful, adorned wife, longed for, highly prized, beautiful, in the expectance of her groom. At peace. So that's a triumph. The triumph and the beauty. That is glorification. That is where we are headed. If that's the opium of the masses, give me more. I can't wait for it. It's beautiful. It's rich. Can't imagine having my heart be as gracious and loving, as kind and as generous, as extending life and beauty in the way that this passage describes the way the people of God, the city of Jerusalem, dispense life and beauty and grace and love. It is my calling and it is yours. It is our future. It can also be our present in ever greater degrees. It is not left for us to simply hope and long for. But we'll get into more of that just in a moment. Tabernacle. Verse 3. God dwelling with His people. Now, God dwelling with His people. tabernacling with his people. We could think about the nice Old Testament imagery of the tabernacle being located in the midst of all of the tribes of Israel, and God dwells with his people, and that's very beautiful, and it's certainly an image that is here. However, we have an image of a bride and a groom in this passage. And when God says he will come and live with his people, it is all of the uncomfortable passages and understanding of Song of Songs and the intimacy. This is a groom becoming one with his wife. This is God promising not longer to be at a distance, but all of the intimacy. Yes, we have issues with it. Yes, the world has perverted what happens in the physical intimacy of love between a husband and a wife. And yes, it therefore becomes difficult for us to imagine how the Song of Songs or Ezekiel 16 or many other passages which describe God's love for his people in intimate fashions that, quite frankly, sometimes we edit over in the English because the Hebrew is a little too uncomfortable for our Victorian sensibilities. It's intimate. It is love. And he comes to dwell with his people, not simply off in a separate chair where, there's God and he lives with us. He's my neighbor. He lives 3 doors down. He has a really nice yard. He's moving in with you. He's moving in with his bride, his church, and all of the powerful imagery and what we know to be significant about physical love is present. God will be with his bride. How we recapture that imagery and enjoy it in the richness of the way it was originally intended to be proof and evidence of what it means to be truly known by God, and what was lost by Adam and Eve when they sinned, and what became naked. They knew they were naked and they became ashamed. And to once again be able to be naked and unashamed, to be completely known. He tabernacles with his people. His bride is brought forth. God dwells with his people, his bride, in the most intimate way, because he loves her, because he wants to know her, because he wants what is best for her, because he has always seen her as beautiful, even when she was unlovely. He has seen her for what she truly is. And so for him, it is the consummation of all of his hopes and all of his plans and all of his work of redemption and restoration and love for his bride. All of what happens in the physical intimacy of our marriages is a great gift, and it points to the intimacy, yet another facet, yet another richness of the intimacy that God desires and plans to have and will have with his people. It is why Scripture talks so much about the significance and the importance of marriage, and why it is so important for us as husbands not to be lazy, seeing our wives as simply those who should do the changing, to take care of us, to love us better even in our brokenness, to be the ones who are the ones who take care of us and cook for us and clean for us in some weird and rather twisted fashion, mom with benefits. Or lazy wives who find it easier because our husbands are difficult to deal with to focus on friends or on our children, and to move away from the intimacy that we have with our spouse, to stop growing in Christ-likeness, to not utilize our gifting. You see, the reason Scripture pushes so hard and so directly on the calling of men to love their wives as Christ loves the church is because it points to the richness of what it means here in Revelation 21. And when it praises women regularly in Proverbs 31 and in all of the lives of Esther and Ruth and so many others and Deborah throughout Scripture, it is because of the richness and the gifting of God's bride and the women, because they are called in all the fullness with great gifts and great potential. No less than mothers is those who are called to be, but so many other seasons and nuances of how that plays out. And it pushes so hard and gives us so many examples, because atrophy and entropy and the sinful broken state, as we studied back in Genesis, is that it's going to turn into a power struggle. And instead of love and intimacy and being known, we try and exert power and authority in some cheap fashion. And we miss the richness of what it means. That's why it is so important. It's also why Scripture warns a lot about sexual relations outside of marriage, because it is not simply an animalistic function which may or may not need to be taken care of on occasion. It is full intimacy with God. It points to the richness of what it means to be fully known. And to do that in a trite fashion, or in one that is not connected to an unconditional love relationship, one made in covenant, it cannot help but scar. It will scar, because it is designed to be so much more than a bodily function. It is rich and beautiful and meaningful and eternal. In the mystery of the way God makes His own relationship with His people eternal. It's not simply because God wants to take the fun out of it. It's because He wants you to understand the richness of the gift you've been given. Tears. We see the richness of our blessing, which we learned again in Titus this morning, was unconditional love of God poured out. The love of our groom is perfect, and He pours it out on us. Even in our unlovely state, it is unconditional. It is unwavering. He pursues us even when we run from Him. What we're talking about this morning is not how we make ourselves more beautiful, but how we respond to the way God sees us as beautiful. One of the worst things that people can do in that low self-esteem issue is that they never see themselves as beautiful enough, never see themselves as acceptable enough. And what we're doing here as we look at the grace and the love of God is trying to let His words come into our hearts. I love you. You are beautiful. And in my love, you will find out how beautiful you really and truly are. It is the unconditional covenant love of God that creates that intimacy, so that when we head into this challenge of tears, we know that we are loved. We know that even as we weep, there is one who weeps with us and for us. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem before they crucify Him. Jesus understands tears. He has tears for His bride. He understands the tears of His bride. And that is a huge comfort. To know that in your state of anxiety, your state of fear, your state of self-condemnation, and maybe, in my case, often, rightly so, my self-condemnation is well-founded. There are reasons why I should be condemned. Sin regularly and proficiently. And yet, in the face of that, God's Word comes into my life and He says, those tears that you weep even in grief will be wiped away, because there is now and coming a day when you will no longer need to weep over your own brokenness. Physical, spiritual, emotional, I will wipe those tears away, and I understand even as you weep. And because that is true, I want us to look at a little bit about what it means to be those who wipe away others' tears. You see, because this is true of us as God's people, that we are promised that all of our tears will be wiped away, does that not then give us the opportunity as those who are comforted to comfort others? That we don't simply sit back waiting for our own tears to be wiped. But that in the midst of that assurance of unconditional love, that we have in some small way the ability to be those who wipe away the tears of those around us. We become apprentices. We become those who want to be like our big brother, or in the imagery of this passage, like a truly loving husband who desires the best for his bride. And as he models love and care for her, she learns how to love and care for others in the best and truest sense of that. To wipe away. Is there any better thing than having your mother wipe away your tears as a child? It's even more amazing when your dad slows down and is nice enough. Usually I just say, stop that. No, but that intimacy, that moment of saying, I love you enough that I understand, let me wipe your tears with you. As apprentices of Jesus, we learn how to do that. Well, as apprentices, what does that look like? Well, there's two ways in which tears come in this broken and fallen world. There are the tears of my own sin, and there are tears of a world which groans under the plague of death and sin and actually rebels and fights against humanity. And so, quickly, sin and kingdom, the two sources or the two issues of tears. Sin, our ability to wipe away others' tears is somewhat connected to our own ability to recognize our own need for sin to be addressed in us on a daily basis. Our own hearts enlivened by the love and the truth of what it means to have a groom who will never leave us or forsake us. And I don't mean this in some silly pietistic way of addressing little foible sins or trying, you know, to genuflect X number of times or how many. This is not about silly pietism. This is about how transformation. It's about repentance. It's about turning 180 degrees. Forgive me, but it feels like so often when we as Christians confess a sin, we turn 360 degrees in the midst of our confession. So we turn, we notice Jesus, we ask for confession, and then we keep turning right around. What do you know? We're headed in the same direction. The calling is to turn and confess and only go 180 degrees. And see our sins addressed. And they are the cause of my own inability to bring life. And in fact, let's face it, oftentimes I am the one who brings tears. I am the cause of tears. My harshness of words, my unrighteous anger, my responding to sin with more sin, bringing tears to those around me, those that I'm called to love and care for. Not tears in them that are grief, but tears of fear, tears of shame. The first step in being one who can wipe away others' tears is I can stop causing the tears in others. And what is it that God needs to do in my heart that teaches me where the fear, where the anxiety that causes me to have a short temper, that causes me to use words for violence as opposed for life, causes me to withdraw and give the silent treatment, causes me to use words to manipulate and gain what I want? What is it in me, those insecurities, that lack of knowledge that my groom loves me? That I no longer have to pretend to be beautiful, that I no longer have to put on false beauty, but that I let His love change my heart into one that creates and pours out the beauty given to me. Not creates, but expresses and reflects the beauty already given to me by my groom. So that instead of causing tears, I can actually be one who wipes them away. No longer a source. But also that ability to endure in the midst of things that are not of my making. The tears that are caused because of illness or other sins against me, and to be able to, in the midst of all of those pressures It's why we confess things in the corporate confession like self-pity. Is that the victim side of things and the tears there can also lead to just as much darkness and depression and separation from God. I'm not a victim. I'm a bride. I'm an adopted son of God. And even though I may in this life endure physical hardship, lack of resources, or even the abuse of others, that ultimately those things are not true. And that in the fellowship that God gives me by His people, I can and will be renewed and strengthened. And that you can wipe away my tears as I am engaged in the brokenness of the world. And maybe I can wipe away yours because, not because these things are unimportant, not because we're utopians, but as we wrestle through them together, it actually brings dignity and value to the very suffering we endure because our groom has endured it as well. And so that I can respond more like Jesus to the abuse and the brokenness, the sickness and the ailments of this world, and less out of fear like a wounded animal. But then there's also kingdom. So not only is this addressing sin, not simple piety, but the richness of self, of God renewing and changing my responses, but kingdom. And this is not simply evangelism. This is not lifeboat stuff. This is not go out and see how many people we can get into the boat. This is kingdom expansion because there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. And all of the indications are that it's renewed. It is a revitalized. God is not going to eliminate everything that exists and start from scratch. That's not the way He works. He renews His kingdom. And in the meantime, we are those who participate in that renewal, not simply in an idea of evangelism, but in our own ability to create as image bearers in the richness of this stuff around us. To take the stuff of creation and to create as our Creator showed us and encourages us and directs us to do in our work and in our labor. The very act of being able to take sand and turn it into silicone, which creates computers, which does amazing things. Everything from joy to, quite frankly, saving people's lives. That's the kind of creative kingdom stuff that we can and do. And it wipes away tears and replaces those tears with tears of joy when lives are restored, or tears of laughter when we can see family members. Many of you will remember when missionaries used to go away, you couldn't talk to people for 6-8 months because it was like $9 a minute on a hard line. Now I just take my iPhone and I flip the thing around and I have a visual conversation with somebody just about anywhere in the world. It's a beautiful thing. Now, I treasure the tapes I have of my grandfather reading me Wyatt Earp, but it would have been a lot better also to see my grandpa more often. It's true now. That is kingdom stuff. That is valuable. It's exercising our gifts of beauty, creating and reflecting the glory. This scene here that we're reading inspired the great cathedrals. Now, yes, human greed and pride got in the way in some of those cathedrals too. But the original ideas and that drove the architects was, how do we reflect the glory of the coming of a king to his bride? And buildings that reflected glory and eternity. It's why I do believe in the importance of beauty in sacred space. That what we do has permanence and value. That what an architect does and what an artist does in building things of value and beauty is kingdom work. That we have the ability now to build things that are beautiful, that reflect the eternal realities. And bad theology leads, you've heard me say this more than once, bad theology leads to bad architecture. If you think it's all going to burn, you build strip malls. If you think it's here to last, you will build things that are beautiful, that reflect the glory of God. But it certainly also is no less than the quiet, faithful service and kingdom expression of love and care for one another that is done quietly. Think of Mark chapter 12 and the widow who gives her last mite. Just quietly in service, expending on behalf of others. Why? Because that woman knew in some way, by the power of the Spirit, that all of her needs were met. That she couldn't help but give all she had to one who had given her all that he had. And it's done quietly without much fanfare. And kingdom expansion is no less than what we do in our professions and no less than what we do with our gifting, but it is what we do also one to another in those quiet acts of love and care and ministry and service, which are works of the kingdom every bit as much as the grand works of the cathedrals. They're not in competition, they are one and the same. And to have one without the other is to deny the richness and the fullness of the kingdom. The kingdom is not simply about service, it's also about beauty. And if it was all about beauty and no service, it would be a gilded cage. You see, we can't put these ideas and these realities of the kingdom in competition. We have to hold them in tension and all the richness and the beauty, the complication of a city, which is a complicated entity. God loves His people. He has promised that all things will work together for the glory of His name and for the life eternal of His people. He will not let His bride come to shame. And in the midst of that assurance, in the midst of what I hope are tears of joy in the knowledge of the unconditional love of God, shown in the work of our faithful Savior and groom, that as we move forward in 2012, then in ever greater degrees we find opportunity and are privileged to be those who wipe away tears. Because who better to be able to endure the tears of others than those whose tears have been wiped? And may we in ever greater degrees be known as a community of faith that loves one another because He first